What's Jesus like? How would you describe him? If someone was to find out that you're a Christian, and they would ask you, what's all the fuss about Jesus? What would you tell them? Jesus chooses words in this passage that we would do well to stick to. How would you describe Jesus? How would I describe? Well, actually, Jesus describes himself. You see how he describes himself? Verse 29, gentle and lowly in heart. Would that be top of your list if someone asked you to describe Jesus? Let me just push that a little bit further. There's a story in the Bible, true story, where Jesus is preparing his disciples for his death. It's hours away in this conversation. And he's preparing them. He's going to leave them. He's going to die. And the disciples are disturbed. But Peter goes beyond being disturbed. And he promises that if Jesus is going to die, that he would die with them too. And he says, even if they all leave you, I won't. I will even die with you. And Jesus prepares Peter, not just for Jesus' death, but he prepares Peter for what's called Peter's denial. By the time the cock crows, you will have denied me, Jesus says, three times. Which was inconceivable to the man who was ready to die with Jesus. And as the events of that night go on, Peter is asked three times if he knows Jesus. And three times he denies even knowing Jesus, being associated with Jesus. Then the cock crows. And then, and this is a point I want you to think about, then there's a look. There's a record of Peter and Jesus looking at each other. My question to myself and to you is, what's in that look from Jesus to Peter? There's a phrase, isn't there? If looks could kill, okay? Maybe you've received one of two of those in your time. Maybe from a parent who just, you've just gone too far and they can't say something, but they can look at you. You ever had a look like that? Maybe you've given a look like that. Some of you have worked in schools and education, and maybe you've had to look at a child across the classroom and warn them with your eyes. We can do a lot of things with a look, can't we? We can express not just disapproval and rebuke. We can express sympathy and love and affection just with a look. Maybe a wink or a smiling eye. Let me go back to the story. What's in Jesus' look to Peter? How do you read that? Rebuke? Probably if we were in Jesus' shoes, we would be looking at Peter, you've done it, haven't you? You've blown it now. I warned you that you're going to deny, and look, you've done it. Just like I said, you've denied me. If a look could say those things, that's the sort of thing we might try and say to Peter with a look. But I want to suggest to you something different. If Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart, how about a look of love? And a look that communicates, because you have failed, I have to die. And my death will cover all your sins. It's the kind of look that says to Peter, as Jesus said verbally, Satan is asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. Okay? It's that kind of look that I think we're supposed to see when Jesus looks at Peter. Why? Because Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart. Isn't he? Why is that important? Why is it important that we get Jesus right? Why is it important that we let these words sink in deep down? It's important because unless we're convinced even as Christians, unless we're convinced that Jesus is gentle and lowly and is able, like the encounter with Peter, able to handle our feelings gently and with a humility of heart, unless we think he is that, we will not run to him for forgiveness. We will not come to him. Nor will we become like him. We become like what we worship is a biblical principle. And if we worship the God who we think is harsh and cruel and critical, guess what will happen to us? We will become harsh and cruel and critical. But if we worship the God who reveals himself as gentle and lowly, guess what should happen to us? Despite ourselves, we should become gentle and lowly in heart. So it matters because it affects whether we come to him, it affects whether we are conformed to him, and it matters because then it affects who we commend to others. What's your Jesus like then? Well, if we think he's a harsh, cruel taskmaster, we're not going to open our mouths with joy and gladness, are we? But if we know that Christ is gentle and lowly in heart and will take anybody who comes to him, that quickens our tongue, doesn't it? That's different. That's a message you can't get anywhere else. Here's a person who is so unique, there's nobody like him. This matters. It also matters because it could be the case that you're here and you're not a Christian. It matters because Christ lovingly commands, instructs people to come to him for a rest, a soul rest, an eternal rest, in other words, that can be given by nobody else and can never be taken away by anybody else. And unless we're convinced that he is gentle and lowly in heart, we will not come to him for that initial, first dose, if you like, of forgiving, cleansing, and restoring. So I'm going to take you through four steps through this passage. Nathan and I did practice this. Nathan's standing in tonight this morning in the sound desk. The first, I'm going to give each verse or group of verses just one word, and this, the first one is low, okay? We learn something about being low in the first two verses. And this is about those who come to Jesus. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Jesus is talking about God revealing so that people see, and God concealing so that some people don't see. Okay? So who is it that gets to see? And who is it that they're kept from these things that God is putting on display? Well, when Jesus talks about the wise and the understanding, he doesn't mean everybody who's wise and understanding. He means people who are wise and understanding in their own eyes, in their own estimation, who think they don't need to learn from God. Because Jesus talks about, learn from me, verse 29. Well, if you're wise and understanding in your own eyes, you don't think that Jesus is someone you need to learn from. So those that this is concealed from is the wise and understanding in their own eyes. And those that it's revealed to is those who are more like little children. Now that's good news. Can I tell you why it's good news? It doesn't matter if you've got a brain that's bigger than others. It doesn't matter if you come from a privileged background and you've been ushered through different education and you've been able to go maybe to university and so on. It doesn't matter whether you are clever or qualified as not so clever. It doesn't matter what kind of background you've had. It doesn't matter what kind of experience you've got. It doesn't matter what kind of job you have, what kind of salary you command, or whether you can secure a job or not. It doesn't matter any of those things. What matters before God is whether you're willing to learn from him, to you, it's revealed, or whether you want to not learn at all, to you will be concealed. When the children were younger, Joe and I had a few phrases that we would use at the table, the kitchen table. Tea was finished and children would be ushered to bed very, very soon. And the question would be, let's say there's ice cream in the freezer. The question would be, do you want some frozen dairy produce? Like I've used this picture before. Do you want some frozen dairy produce? I would ask that question in front of Lucy and she wouldn't have a clue what I was talking about. Okay? What's frozen dairy produce? Well, it doesn't matter, you're going to bed. But Jo knew what I meant. So when she came down, there was two bowls of ice cream on the table. The message was concealed to one set of ears, but revealed to another. Perhaps a more serious kind of thing. During World War II, there was a message being sent from one neighbour to another. These neighbours were trying to hide Jews from the Nazis. And so they lived on farms, and so the message came from one farmer to another, I have some puppies for you. He didn't have any puppies. He had people. They were hiding. But the receiving farmer knew what the message meant. And if that message got intercepted, the Nazis would read, there are puppies in this farm that are going to that farm. And the message was concealed. God is in the business of revealing and in the business of concealing. And the issue is whether we want to learn from him or not. Let me give you a biblical example. The story of Christ coming to earth, being born to Mary, Joseph in the manger in Bethlehem. There's this story of the wise men. They come from miles, they follow the star. How will they come? Will they come wise and understanding in their own eyes, or will they come like little children? They're considered to be the three kings, or because of the three presents, but they're considered to be high and significant men in their culture, and they come. But when they find Jesus, what is their physical posture? They get down on their knees, and depending on how literal the translation is, they even get down on their nose to the ground as they bow before Jesus. What is their heart attitude to Jesus then? Well, it's like little children. They're worshipping this newborn king. But these wise men have had an encounter with Herod and the scribes. And the scribes tell them that the king of the Jews is to be born in Bethlehem. And the wise men tell them that the king of the Jews has been born. But the scribes don't move a muscle. They stay in Jerusalem and they don't go to Bethlehem with them. What's their attitude? Wise in their own lives. And to them, the privilege of meeting the new king who's arrived is lost. Herod, what's his attitude? He plots and plans to have this newborn king killed. What's his attitude? It's not the attitude of a little child. It's the attitude of someone who is proud and wants to destroy. I've dwelt on the point. You get the point, don't you? And they miss out on the privilege of engaging with Jesus as the newborn king, but the wise men don't. Why? Because they've come like little children. One man puts it like this, a man called J.C. Ryle. Nothing is so likely to keep someone out of heaven and prevent them from seeing Jesus as pride. So long as we think we are something, we shall never be saved. I'm going to read that again, because that might apply to some of you in this building. And I want to make sure I'm being as clear as I can. Jesus invites people to come. One of the reasons you may not find yourself able or willing to come is because actually you think yourself something. So let me read this again. Nothing is so likely to keep someone out of heaven and prevent them from seeing Jesus as pride. So long as we think we are something, we shall never be saved. The Jesus who says, come, that invitation is heard and received by a certain response. And it's not pride. It's not being wise and understanding in your own eyes. It's being teachable by Jesus Christ. That's why I've called it low. Because that's the posture of little children coming to one from whom they will learn. Do you get that? It's a posture of the heart and mind. Let me take you, not from the depths now, let me take you to the high. Verse 27 talks about something or someone who is high. And we're told by Jesus that everything, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. That's a statement and a half, isn't it? He goes on, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. There's this exclusive, unique relationship between the Son, Jesus, and the Father, God. The Father's in heaven, Jesus on earth. There's this unique relationship. And he gives thanks to God for it. He honours that relationship. Here is a high position. Now, little children are to come to Jesus, but Jesus is in a unique position with God, a high position. But look at what he says next. No one knows each other like they know one another. And anyone, Jesus extends this relationship that he has with the Father, he extends this relationship to others, and to anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. To anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal, this relationship between the Father and the Son is made known. That's what's at stake. This sort of being wise and understanding in our own eyes, or being like little children. What's at stake from being revealed or concealed is this relationship with God that Jesus has. He's putting it on offer, if you like. It's not just that the humble are welcomed by Jesus. It's also this high one, this unique one, is the one who humbles himself so that we may have God as our Father. This is one of the wonderful attributes of Jesus. He comes to earth and he deliberately brings himself low to invite and welcome all who will come to him lowly of heart. To remove pride from the kingdom of heaven. That means that our knowing God as Father ultimately rests on Christ's decision. Do you see that? To anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. These are the words of a Bible teacher, Dale Ralph Davis. My knowing God, your knowing God as Father, ultimately rests on Christ's decision. The proud will not like that. But the little children will worship him for it. See how that works? That the relationship with God that I can have has to be funneled through Jesus Christ, and he has to choose to reveal the Father to me or to you. Well, a good test of my heart, whether it's humble or proud, is whether I like that or not. If I hate the fact, if I despise Jesus for being the only one who can open up a relationship with the Father, that's not humility. That's not little childlike. That's pride. But this high position of Jesus Christ is exalted and demonstrated to us that he alone can open up a relationship with the Father. And those who are humble love him for it, that he has brought us in. Let me take you on to another dimension. wide. We've been brought low, we've been brought high to Christ, we've been, now Christ brings us wide. Verse 28. What does this high Jesus do, this unique one? Well, he offers to any and all who will come. Come to me. Let's say I'm having a on bonfire night this year. The young people, the children, are invited to our house. They come around to the, not our house, our garden. That's more accurate. They come to the back garden, and there'll be some fireworks for the kids, some goodies as well, some eats and drinks. If I was to say, and I'm not saying that, but if I was to say, you're all invited as well, okay, and you all came. And there's no space. That would be a disaster, wouldn't it? The garden is hedged in by hedges and plants and walls. There's only so much space. You can't come because there's no space for you. The kids can. But when Jesus says, come. Come all. There's space. There's space for anybody who will come to him, humble of heart, not wise in their own understanding. There's space for any who will come. I want you to see how open this invitation is. It's to anybody. He uses the word all. I want you to see how general this invitation is. All who labour and are heavy laden. And there's all sorts of ways in which we could be like that. And it's kept, I suggest to you, general in that way, because the agonies of life weigh us down. And the agonies of life is God's way of showing us that life is not as it's supposed to be. When we grieve over loved ones, when we know physical frailty with declining health, when our minds and our emotions and our bodies are out of kilter with one another, when we have that agony of heart that we have let people down and done things we are not proud of but full of shame over, these things weigh us down. Disappointments weigh us down. The idea of us getting ourselves ready for heaven by ourselves, that will crush us, never mind weigh us down. These weights are supposed to be signposts to us. Flee to the one who can give you rest. But this general condition of being weary and heavy laden is a stroke of divine genius. Here is a God who understands what life without him is like. It's like bearing a weight we can no longer bear. And he says, come. Not just the open invitation, not just the general condition. I want you to see the simplicity. He says, come to me. He doesn't say, learn the rules of a religion. He doesn't say, learn how to find your way through the Bible first, get yourself sorted and then come. He just says, come. And before I finish this message in the next few minutes, you could do that. You could come to Jesus and say, Jesus, you say, come. I come. I want to learn. I want to give up being wise and understanding my own eyes. I want to be revealed. These things of God, not concealed anymore. I want to come. Would you take me? Would you forgive me? Would you help me? Take this burden. I've had enough. I want you. You can have that kind of conversation with Jesus even as I finish off. It is a simple message. Come to Jesus. And it's an encompassing promise. I will give you rest. The news of a man's death hit the headlines this week. A man called Alan Hawkshaw. And any report I listened to went something like this. You probably don't know his name, but you will know his work. I'm thinking to myself, I don't recognise anything. He was the composer of many theme tunes for television programmes. Grandstand was one. Grange Hill was another. These are history lessons for some of you. Channel 4 News is another. Probably the most famous one is Countdown. You know, the ticking of the clock, that music. I won't do it, I'll embarrass myself. Okay? But you know what I mean, don't you? It's this 30-second countdown. Sometimes we can think that God is a frowning, sin counting, clock watching God. And it's just a matter of us running out of time before he snuffs us out. Or as Christians, we can think, his patience will run out. There is a countdown on the number of times he'll forgive us. Or forgive me. One Bible teacher puts it like this. Our hearts are factories of fresh resistance. We retain a vague sense that given enough time, God will one day put us at arm's length. But his heart is not a ticking time bomb of counting down allocated forgiveness. When Jesus says, come and I will give you rest, that is not a frowning God who is waiting for you to blow it again and make a mess. It's a forgiving God who will take you back and refresh you in forgiveness and love you again and heal your waywardness and cleanse you again and again and again. The encompassing promise of soul rest. I need to move on. Let me take you to something that's deep now. Jesus talks about your heart. Sorry, his heart and our soul. You could read all sorts of things today. You could hear all sorts of things today. But you will never hear anyone get so deep as that. His heart is revealed and our souls are called to trust in him. The offer that Jesus makes is about you, your soul, your eternal soul being safe and healed, refreshed and made no longer weary but rested. Who else has ever spoken to you with a promise about that? You can't get that anywhere else. Who else would dare to suggest they understand the very heart of God enfleshed and walking on this earth? He reveals, he calls to us about our souls. He reveals to us about his heart. Let me give you one reason why we can trust him. Not just that he says it. Not just that he calls. Not just that he is willing to die to make these things true and eternal. The more innocent a person is, the more pure they are, the more reviled they are at things that are bad. The more innocent a person is, the more pure they are, the quicker a pure person, a pure motive person, is to step forward and try and put bad things right. Okay? Christ is sinless. Purity perfected. And when he sees things that are not right in us, he is reviled by them, but he moves quickly to put it right. His sinlessness drives him to keep these open-armed promise and rest for your soul, my soul too. His sinlessness drives him to keep that. And therefore we can trust him. We can trust him forever to hold us. And to keep, well, let me start at the beginning, to receive us for the first time. So can I commend to you the Christ who commands your soul to come to him for rest? Can I commend him to you today? I present to you Jesus Christ, who presents himself as gentle and lowly in heart. And he offers soul rest. If you have not come to Christ, hear his invitation. Find rest. Trust him. He is not frowning and counting and waiting for you to blow it again. He is forgiving and waiting for you to come to him. Christian, we can strangely, but sadly too often, keep our distance from the Christ who has saved us. Words like this, invitations like this, are designed, I suggest to you, to win us again. What am I doing? What are we doing? Keeping our distance from Jesus. What am I doing? Not letting him hear my burdens, because he will give rest. What am I doing? Not hearing his words, because he is gentle and lowly in heart. There's nobody else. What am I doing keeping my distance? Let me run, flee to him, because there's nobody like him. So if, I'm not saying you are, but if you have kept your distance even this week from Jesus Christ in any way, come to the Christ who is gentle and lowly in heart. He promises rest for your soul and mine. Come and find true rest. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the dimensions through which you've taken us. We thank you that you work in those who come to you low. We thank you for the high position of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the breadth of the invitation. We thank you for the depth. We thank you. You talk to us about our souls and you reveal to us your heart. Seal these truths in a transforming way into our minds and our hearts, we pray. Amen.